Let's go ahead and open up to Romans 12. Romans 12, and we've just finished up this monumental, probably the most important 11 chapters anywhere in the world of any kind of writing, this buildup as he takes us out of Israel's prophetic program and we're transitioned into God's mystery program for the body of Christ. And now we've gone through the beginning chapters, and now we're at chapter 12. So let's just read those first couple verses to start thinking about these things. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What an amazing couple of verses here. This all flows out of now, especially the end of chapter 11, especially chapters 9 to 11, especially out of those first 11 chapters. And so I just put these couple points up, and just to kind of pull into where we've been and where we're going for these verses. We have to realize that we just learned at the end of chapter 11 that now we know a whole bunch of stuff by the time we get to this point. We know that the whole universe, the heavenly and earthly realms, were created for, through, and to him. Just look at, since we're already here, just go up one verse to verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Everything was created by and for and for the ultimate goal of God and his purposes. And so we saw that just in, we just came out of that over the last week or two. Now we know a whole bunch of things when he comes and mentions these things in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now we know that we're justified before God. Now we know that we're justified and have by grace through faith. That's Romans 1 through 4. Now we know that we have been placed into Christ and made members of the body of Christ. Today, he's not taking those he justifies by grace through faith and placing them in the nation of Israel. Contrary to what most of historical Christianity thinks, we're not being placed in his prophetic program for the nation of Israel. We're being placed in the body of Christ. We're being identified with Christ and placed into his body. That's chapters 6 through 8. Then in chapters 9 through 11, we just learned that his purpose for the body of Christ is to participate in his mystery program. And that was in chapter 11. And so we just see the flow as we go through here. Now that we know that God devised this mystery program in eternity past as the means by which he would reestablish his glory in the heavenly realm. So we've come this huge distance. Remember, this is a transition period book, and he's transitioned us out of God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel and into his mystery program for the body of Christ. And now we know we're placed into the body of Christ, not the nation of Israel. Now we know we're a participants in his mystery program, not participants in his prophetic program. And now we know that he's using us through this mystery program to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies and not on the earthly realm. And knowing all that, having all that understanding, now that we know all that, we've been brought into the Father's business, we understand what God's doing today. Now he says, now that we know all this, that God has included us in the biggest and most important mission of all, reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies. Now, the only reasonable service, he says here in verse 1, the only reasonable service, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy unto God, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That only reasonable course of action, for someone who appreciates and understands the Pauline truth, the justification by grace through faith, and knows that what God did with him when he justified him was place him in the body of Christ, and as the member of the body of Christ, he's a participant in God's mystery program. program, and the purpose of that program is to reestablish His glory in the heavenlies. Now, the only logical, the only reasonable response to that is to present your bodies, He says, a living sacrifice. And we'll look at what all that means as we go through that. Everything else dwarfs in comparison. Take the CEO of the biggest company, the highest general of the biggest army in the world. None of those things even begin to compare to what God has involved us in, to reestablish His glory in the heavenlies. And that's what our purpose is. And if you understand that, then you're going to be able to present your body a living sacrifice, because you're going to be able to do it praising God at, from the end of chapter 11 there, because you're going to understand what He's doing today. Most of His, I just talked to someone a few days ago, and they said, you can't know what God's doing. It's like humans can't fathom it. They read those last verses of chapter Romans 11 as meaning that God, that man can't know what God's doing. But you see, that's to be completely thrown off course, because we can know what God's doing. He's revealed it to us. He's made it known to us. And now we cannot be thrown off course, not confuse Israel's prophetic program with our mystery program, not go and try to name and claim what God was doing with them and make Him do it with us. We have our own things, our own program, our own purpose. And that will empower us now as we appreciate what that the people we're involved in, the program we're in, and the purpose we're in. That should, the only logical service, the only reasonable response to that is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. One of the commentators I read, instead of saying it's the only reasonable or logical, he said it's the only sane response. Anything else is insane. Why would you go a different route? Once you understand what God has said He's doing in those first 11 chapters of Romans, and we'll throw in the first three chapters of Ephesians because we looked at those as well. Once you know all that, the only sane response, the only logical response, the only reasonable response from a person thinking rightly is to present their bodies to God for His purposes, and to present it as a living body. If you think you're in Israel's program, if you think you're part of the prophetic program, it's insanity. You're going to spend all your time trying to recreate the sign gifts at Pentecost, speaking in tongues and doing all these things. And you're going to spend your time going back to the Old Testament, and you're going to be thrown off course. Why isn't God doing this today? You're going to go to the gospel accounts like our book of Matthew, and you're going to be all confused about justification and how God saves ungodly sinners on enemy status before Him. It's going to be all confusing. You're going to be involved in an unreasonable service, what this one commentator called an insane service. But once you understand these truths, once you know who you are, what God has done with you before Him, what He's done with you by placing you in the body of Christ, and knowing the body of Christ is involved in His mystery program to reestablish His glory in the heavenlies, then you'll understand why God has given you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You've got everything you need to do your job, to fulfill your purpose. And so as you come to this point, the only reasonable service, the only logical thing to do is to present our bodies unto the Lord, unto God, as a living sacrifice. And when we do that, it means we're allowing God to work in and through us from the heart. The heart is going to play a big role from here on out. We saw back in Romans 5:5 and Romans 6:17, everything starts in the heart. See, that's the difference between that. That's the only way you can present your body a living sacrifice now. How did Romans open up? Romans opened up as the only thing you can do with your body is fulfill the lust of the flesh under the power of sin that leads to death. Now you come to Romans 6 and Romans 12 here, and now you can present your bodies under righteousness that leads to life. And you can do this by God, and the only way to do this is by God working in and through you, under the compulsion of agape love. This is going to be the key driving theme, really, for all the rest of all the rest of Romans and all the rest of his writings. And you'll see that. I'll give a little taste of that when we get a little bit further down here tonight. It's under the compulsion of the love of Christ. Let's just look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. Maybe most of us even have this memorized. 2 Corinthians 5:14. This whole idea of, for the love, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constrains, squeezes me, motivates me, pushes me forward. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's exactly what we're talking about over in Romans. He's talking about that since all died with Christ. Now those who live, the logical, the reasonable, the sane thing to do is not to live unto yourselves, but to live unto others. Serve others by serving God. And that's the love of God, that agape love that we talked about so much. And since we've laid so much of the groundwork back in Romans 5 and 6, hopefully you remember that. We're just going to have to review it quickly and then see how God makes use of that love concept. So we are not only ministers toward those on the earth, or people around us, families, people around us on the earth, but also to the angelic realm. That's what we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks, to kind of give you a foretaste of what's going to happen in Ephesians. Ephesians brings out this heavenly character. Without the mystery program for the body of Christ, which most of Christianity doesn't think even exists, because they don't rightly divide. They've thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship. They think they're Israel and part of God's prophetic program for the earth. But you see, if you think that's the only thing in God's word, then there's a big problem. Because there's a whole realm, and a much bigger realm than the earthly realm, that's fallen. And it's left then in a fallen state. God isn't in the end then going to have a universe running in accord with his will and glory. He's only going to have an earthly realm in accord with his glory. And what's he going to do about the heavenly realm? So it's very critical. In order to get the whole universe to return and be restored to displaying his glory the way he created it to, and he needed not only to come up with a program to reclaim the earth unto his glory, he also had to come up with a program to reclaim the heavenly realm unto his glory. And that's what we're involved in, showing, and we are now in front of, yes, humans, but also we're in teaching angels. We're educating angels, showing them the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge, and using a redeemed humanity to restore the heavenly places unto his glory. The angels are watching and looking, and when they see us respond out of faith and grace, it puts on display God's glory. And they learn about the depth of his wisdom. Anybody else would have thought he's going to restore the heavenly realm by using angels. But he said, no, when he sent his son, he didn't become an angel. Hebrews makes a big point of this. He didn't become an angel, he became a man. And now there's already a man seated in the heavenlies. And everybody that's been saved in this dispensation of grace have been seated in the heavenlies together with him. And he's going to restore the heavenly realm through a redeemed humanity. And all these things, as you begin to understand these things, it should drive us, motivate us to do what Paul beseeches us here, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That's the when you understand these things, it's the only sane response. It's the obvious response. It's the only response that makes sense. And he's doing that now. And part of that job is through us, the angels observe Pauline grace in action, teaching them about something they knew nothing about before. God never expressed grace to angels. God expressed grace to us through his cross. He didn't die for the angels. He died for sinners, us human sinners. And they can watch his marvelous plan of grace and learn from that by watching us. It's an important position. We'll probably spend some more time in Ephesians bringing out some of these things. But it's an important thing to at least be aware of and to start thinking about in our daily lives. So as we now come into Romans 12, it's important to realize right out of the surface now that agape love is the answer to everything. There's no other answer. That's the answer he's going to give to everything. Let's just look at some of the highlights here. In Romans 12, he's going to explain how the assembly of believers, the church, our local assembly, I guess would be a way to put it, the local assembly, the church in the world, how they're supposed to interact with the world as an assembly of believers. And he's going to look at both within the assembly and outside the assembly. How does the assembly look react and relate with regard to its members? And how does it interact? How does the local assembly interact with the outside world? And that's what chapter 12 is about. And just look at verse 9. Look at verse 9, and there's many other instances of this in here, but I just want to highlight, just skip a stone over the surface to show the love concept. So in verse 9, he says, "Let love," that's that agape love, "be without dissimulation," without hypocrisy, without any impurity. He wants that pure love, the love of God at the cross of Christ, and that will lead us. That motivates, we just read in 2 Corinthians 5, that will compel you, motivate you, squeeze you, force you away from evil, and it will cleave you to that which is good. Verse 10, "be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." See, now you have another love. That's brotherly love. The Greek word for that is phileo. Now he brings that one out, and that's a different love. Now he's talking about just brotherly love. And that comes out of agape love as well. And as it closes, in honor, preferring one another. Hopefully some of you, if not now, by the end of the night, will recall our definition of agape love. It's not considering our own things, but considering the things of others unto edification in God's word. So Paul says it a few different ways, but it's saying it all the same. And here when he closes this, in honor preferring one another, that's the same thing as saying don't consider yourself, but consider the other. Don't honor yourself, honor the other. Don't prefer yourself, prefer the other. All that is, that's the very definition of agape love. Then in chapter 13, he's going to talk about how us as individual believers. Chapter 12 was how the assembly of believers operates within the world. Now in chapter 13, he's going to talk about how individual believers, you know, you leave the assembly and you go out in the world and you go to work and you interact with the government and you interact with all kinds of other people and bankers and lawyers and all those things out in the world. And what regulates and drives that? And guess what the answer is going to be? You know the answer. The answer is going to be the same answer as it was in chapter 12. What regulates and controls everything is agape love. Go to chapter 13. Look at verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 8. He's going to have a whole section here now on agape love. "Owe no man anything but to love." That's that agape love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now keep that phrase in mind, because now he's going to tell you what the law says. He's going to say, verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, not steal, not bear false witness, not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the love of the prophetic, of Israel's prophetic program. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. What is it as there? We could put in, if you want to put in a mathematical sign, you could put an equal sign in there. What the law called for is that you love the other person, the other, equal to you love yourself. Is that what agape love, Paul's use of agape love is? Absolutely not. What is Paul's agape love? Pauline agape love is now you're to love the other more than the self. Don't consider one's own. The law says consider your own things and treat other people the same way. It's not what Pauline grace agape love says. Pauline grace agape love says don't consider your own things, and only consider the things of others unto edification. It's a different thing. He brings out here what was true in the God's prophetic program with Israel. Just love others as yourself, equal to yourself. Paul's agape love says, don't consider yourself, but consider the other. You love them more than yourself. See, it's gone from what would be a reasonable expectation for a human to produce as created by God, love others as yourself. And Pauline grace through the Holy Spirit ratchets that up and says, now under Pauline grace and the Spirit, you can be empowered to love others more than yourself. And that's why Paul says here, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love, Pauline grace love, is the fulfilling of the law. Let me just ask you this. If you are loving the other more than yourself, are you automatically fulfilling the law's expectation of love to love others equal to yourself? Well, yeah, if you're loving someone else more than yourself, then you're automatically already fulfilling the requirement of loving them as yourself. You're going beyond that goal. And he does this before. I think it'd be a good idea just to see this, where he shows you what was true in God's prophetic program with Israel and what's true today in God's mystery program with the body of Christ. Go back to chapter 5. I think this is worthwhile to take this little bit of a detour here. Chapter 5, we see the exact same thing. He's going to say the way it worked in God's prophetic program and the way it's working today in God's mystery program under Paul. Look at verse, this is chapter 5. I guess we should probably begin in verse 5. So you see, this is whole agape love issue. Verse 5, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God, there's that Pauline grace love, agape love, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some might even dare to die. That's Israel's prophetic program. God, in Israel's prophetic program, Christ died for his friends. He died for the good. He died for the righteous. He died for his brethren, his brothers and his sisters. Just keep your finger here. I just want you to see this because it's a pretty key principle. Go to chapter 15 of John. John 15:13. And here's what Paul's bringing out in chapter 5. First, he's going to tell us what love was in Israel's prophetic program according to the law. Verse 13, John 15, verse 13. this is Israel's prophetic program, and John says, there's no greater love. It said, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the greatest love in Israel's prophetic program. That a man would lay down his life for his friends, for the righteous. That's what Paul's talking about. Go back to Romans 5, 7. He says there, someone might die for a righteous man, or someone might die for a good man. That's what he's talking about. That's Israel's prophetic program. Christ died for his friends. But look at Pauline grace love. But God, verse 8, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Who did Christ die for, according to Paul? He died for his enemies. He died for ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. The greatest love in Israel's prophetic program is that Christ died for his friends, for the godly, for the righteous, for his brethren. But that's not the greatest love of all. The greatest love of all is revealed to and through Paul, and he says the greatest love of all is that Christ died for his enemies. Now go back to chapter 13. He does the same thing. He gives a comparison here of what it was like under Israel's prophetic program and what it's like today under God's mystery program with the body of Christ. And he explains how the law worked. The law just said, love others equal to yourself. Pauline grace love says, love the other more than yourself. And that automatically fulfills the law, because it goes beyond anything the law ever asked for. Love is the answer. Pauline grace love, agape love, that is the answer to how the assembly, whole assembly operates in the world. It's the answer to how individual believers operate in the world. And thirdly, when you get to chapter 14 and 15, he's going to talk about how those who have fully assimilated Paul's teachings about God's mystery program, that's what he's calling the strong in faith, those who probably Gentiles, all the Gentiles had to do was to leave idolatry. And idolatry is nothing anyway. And they just had to turn from that. That's what he tells the Thessalonians, how they turned from idolatry and turned to the one true God. They just had to leave idolatry. But what did the Jews have to leave? The Jews have to leave their prophetic program, an actual program from God. The prophetic program, having to do with the nation of Israel, that's a real problem. The idolatry was nothing. It wasn't of God. But Paul went to the Jews first in the synagogue. And during this transition period, God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel wasn't over yet. And so you have during this time, God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel is fading out and will soon be off stage. And you have God's mystery program for the body of Christ increasing and will be soon the only show in town. But during this time when Romans was written, you had two programs, so it was much easier for the Gentile coming out of idolatry because that didn't have anything to do with the one true God. But what about the Jews coming out of Judaism and the prophetic program for the nation of Israel? That actually was a program of God's. And so you have two groups during this transition period. You have the strong, probably Gentiles, Paul preached to them. They embraced his thing. They threw away their idolatry, end of story, and have embraced Paul's teaching completely, as completely as can be. But then you have another group of people during this time, probably Jews or Gentiles associated with the Jews, the God-fearing Gentiles or Gentile proselytes to Judaism, which would actually be considered Jews. And you have them, and it's going to be a little harder for them to transition out of God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel and into his mystery program for the body of Christ. As they hear Paul. So God allows for this transition period. And the point of the chapter 14 and 15, what was beginning to happen is those strong believers who were embracing Paul's mystery truth and didn't have any problem because the only baggage they had was idolatry, and they were shown that idolatry isn't of God, so they could just get rid of it. And they were called the strong believers. And then you had the Jews who were actually a part of something God was involved in. And they have to transition out of that and into the mystery program of the body of Christ. And they're weak believers. It takes going to take them a little time. They're going to have to learn some new things. They're going to have to know what to give up and what not to give up. Like certain foods. That's what chapter 14 and chapter 14 is about. Certain foods and how they do their meals and things like that. And he's going to transition, and they're going to have to transition. They might not be come up to speed right away. They might be confused by how these two programs interact and separate out. And before they weren't supposed to eat this, now Paul says you can eat anything you want. There might be a hesitation there. They've been doing those things since they were children, following the law. Now those things aren't needed. And there's going to be some adjustment. There's going to be some time. And what was happening in Rome was that these strong believers who embraced Paul's mystery truth were under the risk, at least, of looking down on the Jews, the weak believer, those who were still haven't assimilated all Pauline truth and hasn't registered all with them. And they were looking down on them, and they were disregarding them, despising them, saying, well, I'm not going to interact with them until they get with the program here. They need to be brought up to snuff. I'm just going to stay over here and look down my nose at them. That's what they were at risk of doing. And Paul says it's good to be a strong believer, but the strong believers were not to look down upon the weak believers. These Jews coming out of a true program of God, this prophetic program. So what were they supposed to do? Well, you could probably answer that question already. The answer in chapter 12 was Pauline grace, agape, love. The answer in chapter 13 was Pauline grace, agape, love. The answer to that problem during that transition period is Pauline grace, agape, love. Look over at chapter 14. Look at verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. And remember that old English word is the word, that's the word agape. That's agape love there, Pauline grace, agape love. Destroy not him with meat, with thy meat, for whom Christ died. And then look at the end result of love, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify one another. There you have the definition of agape love. It's the not considering one's own things, but considering the things of others unto their being built up in order to build them up. It's the answer to everything. Agape love is the answer to everything. Look at verse 15. He's going to show now. He's going to come down on the strong now. And he's going to show the strong, instead of despising the weak, they should do something else with the weak. Verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. So that's what they should be doing. They should be coming alongside and helping the weak out, bearing his burden, helping him out with his situation, this difficulty as he transitions away from what he thinks is God's program, his prophetic program. And Paul's trying to explain to him, no, now God's doing this mystery program. And as he moved from one to the other. and they should come along and go beside them and bear that up. Let every one of us, we left off the last phrase, important phrase at the end of verse 15. So bear the infirmities of the weak and to not please ourselves. You know what that's just another way of saying? Don't consider one's own things, consider the things of others. Don't please oneself, please the other. Unto edification. Verse 2, he's going to say it again more clearly. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. That's the definition of agape love. Not considering one's own things, but the things of others unto to edification. Not pleasing oneself, but pleasing the other. Not using our rights and privileges as strong believers, knowing our freedoms from the law and everything, and using those not exercising those if they cause harm to another believer. That's agape love. That's Pauline grace. Agape love. And now he ties into the example of it. Verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that they reproach thee fell on me. That's what the strong believer should be doing, is taking the burden of the weak believer and putting it on himself. And we're not going to go through the rest of the first half of this chapter, but you know what the next thing he's going to do? You know what these weak believers needed? They didn't need the strong believers to look down on them, to despise them, to hold them in ridicule, or make fun of them or anything else, or ignore them. They didn't need the strong believers to do that. You know what they needed the strong believer to do in agape love? They needed the strong believer to teach them how to rightly divide the scriptures. And that's what Paul does. Now, as you go down from verse 4 down to verse 21 or so, he's going to tell you how to rightly divide the scriptures. The strong were supposed to teach out of love how to divide the scriptures. Those weak believers who were having a hard time transitioning out of God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel and associated with the law, and come into Paul's mystery program, God's mystery program as revealed through Paul for the body of Christ under Pauline grace. And what they needed to know, they didn't need to be despised and ridiculed. They needed to understand how to rightly divide the scriptures. And that's what Paul's going to explain in verses 4 to 21. We've looked at that in the past, so we won't look at that again. So that's the answer to everything. It's all based on agape love. It's only based on agape love, the love of God displayed at the cross of Christ. We spent a lot of time with this, especially in chapter 5 and again in chapter 6 of Romans, that we can present. It's only based on that we can present ourselves a living sacrifice. If you remember back in the chapter 1, all the way back in chapter 1 with the fall of humanity, their fundamental problem is that in their rebellion against God and His Word and unbelief, they became enslaved to the selfish lusts of their own hearts under the power of sin that leads to death, destroying everything in its path. Just read the last verses of chapter 1 and you'll see backbite. It's not just murder and those big ones, it's backbiting and things like that. It just ruins everything. Their whole bodily existence became shameful. That's the best they could do in fallen humanity. But now when you get to Romans 6 and Romans 12, he says, now you can present your bodies unto God for righteousness that leads to life. And that builds up everything in its path. That's the only solution to this problem, is for God to provide sinners with a way to return to Himself in faith. That's Romans 1-4. Through Christ's death on the cross as proclaimed in Paul's gospel. That's the only thing that can free sinners from their own selfish lust, sin, and death, and build up everything in their path. And that's Romans 5-8. All right. This is the only basis for true worship of and service to God. The only service accepted by God that is completely apart from contamination of sin and death is the service that comes from agape love. Agape love is the only way to serve God, serve God by serving others. It's the only source of a selfless service to others rather than a selfish service to others, looking for one's own personal gain. This, the service God accepts, doesn't consider one's own personal gain, only considers the other unto edification. The selfless service flows out of the love of God at the cross of Christ for the sole purpose of building up others in God's truth for today. Let's go backwards a little bit. We're going to head to Romans 3, but stop at Romans 6. And let's see how this is all going to, how this kind of flows out here. Remembering we're going back to the heart where everything originates. Everything needs to start in the heart. And look where as we look at some of the things that happen to our hearts, we know our hearts. Well, maybe we should keep your finger in chapter 6 and go to chapter 1. Go to Romans 1 and look what he says about the heart. All right, he says, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Flip over a page. Maybe you don't need to flip over a page to chapter 2. And look at chapter 2 here, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? That's what he's dispensing through the apostleship of Paul. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up wrath unto the day of wrath. There's our heart in the natural state. It's darkened and hardened and unrepentant. It's selfish, self-centered, and is under the power of sin that leads to death. Now, somehow, you get over into chapter 12, and he says you can present those bodies from a heart that's in line with God. How does the heart become aligned with God? Now I'll go back to chapter 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. That's what we just read in the last half of chapter 1 there. You were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were handed over to. I know our King James there says the doctrine was handed over to us, and historic Christianity has used that to make scriptures secondary to church, the church teachings, and make scriptural teachings secondary. But that's not what that verse really says. That verse says that the believer has been handed over to Pauline grace truth. He's been handed over to Pauline grace doctrine. That, and it goes in the heart. It recreates the heart. And then once Pauline grace truth recreates the heart, what does God do with it? Look at verse chapter 5. Flip back another page to chapter 5, verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So the heart, that sinful heart, under the reign of sin and death, darkened, hardened, unrepentant, the source of only selfish lust, confronted with Pauline grace truth and is received in faith, Pauline grace truth recreates the heart. The Holy Spirit enters into it and overflows it with agape love, whereby God not just died for his friends, as great as that is, he died for ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. A much greater love than the greatest love in Israel's prophetic program. Much greater. That's the only way we can accomplish solve the problem of Romans 3:23. Let's go back one more page. let's kind of follow this through the logical conclusion. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That's how every single person is born into the world, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, from the fallen humanity of Adam. Therefore, they commit sins in the present. That's why as they live, they commit sins. They don't commit sins and become a sinner. They're born a sinner, an enemy, ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. And therefore, they commit sins. Being a sinner is the disease. Committing the sins is just the symptoms of that inside disease. So the Holy Spirit recreates the sinner's heart with Pauline grace and then fills it full. And really, the idea there in Romans 5 is overflows it with agape love. And a love that far exceeds what the love Paul talks about, far exceeds what was the love talked about in the non-Pauline scriptures. The non-Pauline scriptures, the greatest love was that Christ died for his friends. The greatest love, but that's not the greatest love there is. There's a greater love that Paul talks about, and that's the love of God, the Christ going to the cross and dying for his enemies. That's a greater love. That's the love Paul's talking about. That's what he's talking about. And so as we go through here, we won't even turn to Philippians 2. We've been over this several times. But if we were to go over to Philippians 2, we'd see Christ's pattern for agape love. And then that pattern, well, maybe we should just go over there. We're only going to spend a second because hopefully you're all familiar with this passage. We've covered it several times, but it'd be a good idea to bring it back to our thinking. This Pauline grace love and the way he teaches it. I guess let's just read through it. Start at verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, and there is, if there be any comfort of love, the consolation in Christ comes from the comfort of love. And where does the comfort of love come from? We just read about it in Romans 5, but we read it here again. If any fellowship of the Spirit, and that if the bowels and mercies, that consolation of Christ flows out of the love of God, and that comes through the indwelling Holy Spirit, that produces bowels of mercy, merciful actions, service to God in serving others by serving God by serving others. And he says, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love. There we have that Pauline grace love again, being of one accord, of one mind. And here we have, he's going to give us now two definitions for agape love. Here are the two definitions. Here's the first one, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. See, the law never called for that. The law said, love others equal to yourself. This love that Paul's talking about says, love the other more and better than thyself. And in case you don't get it, he gives you the definition, restated a little bit in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Don't consider your own things, consider the things of others. Don't be high-minded, consider the other better. Think of the other as better. Unless you think you're too good for that, unless you think you shouldn't be expected to do that, he gives you an example here. And here's the example. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You think you don't have to do it? Well, think about Christ. He was absolute God with all those divine prerogatives, advantages, benefits, privileges, rights. And look what he did. he made himself, verse 7, of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what your Savior thought. That's the way your Savior acted. That's the way the Lord Jesus Christ acted. If he could act that, the God of the universe could operate in that way. We can operate in that way too. And we won't look at it, but if you finished Philippians 2 here, unless you think that's too high a love for you, he's going to give three examples in the rest of Philippians 2. He's going to use Paul. Well, he's going to give four examples. He's going to give the example of Paul. He's going to give the example of the Philippians. He's going to give the example of Epaphroditus. And he's going to give the example of Timothy. And they're all going to carry out their ministry on the basis of agape love. Not considering their own things, just like their Savior did, but considering the things of others unto their edification. Not using their rights and privileges and advantages for their own advancement, but using their rights, privileges, and advantages for the building up of others, for the advantage of others. Lest you think it's too hard, he gives us four examples. That's how Paul operated. Okay, Paul was a super saint. Maybe we can't be as good at him either. But then he gives Timothy, and he gives the Philippian assembly, and he gives Epaphroditus. And they're all operating on the basis of Pauline grace, agape love, patterned by their Lord and Savior when he came down from the heavenly realm, not using his privileges and rights as absolute God for his own advantage, but for the advantage of others. Not considering his own things, but considering the things of others. And he, the God of the universe, was willing to come down, become a servant, become a man, go to his death, even the death on the cross. That's agape love. That's a love you're not going to find in the non-Pauline scriptures. That's Pauline grace, agape love. Believers are provisioned and empowered with a great privilege of exercising their rights and privileges, not for themselves, but for the building up of others in faith. Of course, the flip side of this is, and we're going to see this, and actually this comes at a fortuitous time because we're going to begin looking at what's traditionally called that Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And guess what the answer to the Lord's Supper problem is in Corinth? You guessed it, agape love. We'll take a look at that. But it's good that we're going over this little review because Sunday we're going to be able to use it then in our study of what's commonly called that Lord's Supper. But the flip side of using your rights and privileges and blessings and benefits we have from God to build up others, the flip side of that is we also have the privilege to not exercise, to not use our rights, privileges, and advantages if it means another believer is going to be harmed, if it's going to detract from something for another believer. And that's what we're going to find now as we go through these other chapters and on into 1 Corinthians. Not only are we to use our riches in Christ to build up, not for ourselves, but to build up others, to share with others and build them up. We're also not to exercise our rights and privileges if it means tearing down or harming another believer or even an unbeliever. And we saw an example that on the surface anyway in Romans 14 and 15 with the stronger and weaker brother and the food and the eating issue. All right. Even a pompous, idol-worshipping Gentile prince can use his privileges and rights for his own advantage without regard for others, but it's only agape love that empowers us to use our advantages, privileges, rights for the benefit of others, and even to set them aside, not exercise them if it means harming someone else. So that's what separates everything. Any place you see these things, this kind of definition, don't consider your own things, consider the things of others to build them up. Anytime you see any terminology like that, he's talking about Pauline grace, agape love. First half of Romans 1, we won't turn there. First half of Romans 1, remember there, he's talking to the Romans. And here you have Paul. He's getting to be kind of an older gentleman now. He's not always in the best of health. And he's not considering his own things. He says, I want to go to Rome. I'm willing to risk my life, go halfway across the world through dangerous terrain or thieves and sickness and illness. You know, it wasn't a matter of just hopping on a plane and being in Rome in a few hours. He'd had to go through all, and you know, on his way there, when he did finally end up going there, he went as a prisoner, and every time he stepped on a boat, it sunk out from under him. It was dangerous traveling. He said, I don't consider my own things. He was at an age where he might have been able to say, it's time for me to retire. I'm going to take my 401k, and I'm going to just take it easy for a while. Instead, he said, I'm not going to consider my own things. I'm going to consider the things of the others. I'm going to consider the things that the Romans need. I'm going to go there to Rome. And I'm going to give them, he says in Rome, the beginning of Romans 1, I'm going to impart to them a spiritual gift that only I can give. And of course, we know from the last verses of Romans, that spiritual gift is Paul's gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. What we've been reading about, learning about in Romans. And he was willing to risk. That's agape love. Even if the word of love isn't there, that's what it is. It's the definition of agape love. Everything is supposed to be done on the basis of Pauline grace, agape love. It's a far greater love than you find in any of the other scriptures, any of the non-Pauline scriptures. It's a far greater love. And the only reason it's even a possibility is because we today have the Holy Spirit working in and through us. Let's just look, and we'll, I guess maybe we should just go ahead and conclude with this. Go over to 1 Corinthians, and let's just follow the trail. And we'll go ahead and end with this. Let's follow the trail we get in 1 Corinthians. Go to, of course, 1 Corinthians. Almost every passage is either talks about Pauline grace love or gives the definition, uses the definition in place of the word. But go to chapter 13. And let's do a little bit of a chain link fence here. Let's join the links of the fence. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. Of course, this is what a lot of people call the love chapter. If you have a King James, they've put in there the word charity. Yeah, that's an old English word that meant something quite different back then than it does now. So we're just going to put in the word love. If you have any modern, more modern translation, they have the word, I'm pretty sure they have the word love there. And again, that's agape love. That's the underlying Greek word is agape. So let's pick it up at verse 4. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. And here's the key phrase we want, because this is the key phrase in one way or another that Paul uses over and over and over again. He says, love seeketh not her own. That's the phrase I want to focus on. Okay, so now if we see that Paul says love, agape, Pauline grace, love, doesn't seek her own. Well, the question is, what does she seek? So go over now to chapter 10. Go back a couple pages to chapter 10. He's already told them what it seeks. Chapter 10, verse 24. Chapter 10, verse 24. We're going to see the same first phrase, and then he's going to add another phrase to it. Let no man seek his own. That's what he basically said in chapter 13. But every man another's wealth. Notice that wealth, if you have a King James, that's in italics, that's not in the Greek. You have to kind of fill it in with your own thing. And so wealth is fine. Don't, he says here then, verse 24, let no man seek his own wealth, but the every man else's wealth. It's the same idea. Don't consider one's own things, but consider the things of the others. So there you have, here's, you start putting together this definition of agape love. It's not seeking one's own things, it's seeking the things of the other. And what's the purpose? Go back now another page to chapter 8. Chapter 8, and he tells us what the purpose here of love. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity, love, Pauline grace, agape love, edifies, builds up. So let's put the chinks in the chain put together. Chapter 13, love doesn't seek its own. Chapter 10, love seeketh the things of the other. Chapter 8, unto edification, unto building up. That's agape love. And building up in the truth of what God's doing today. And where do you get the truth for what God's doing today? Let's go back to chapter 10. And now we're going to see everything come to converge together at once. Chapter 10, verse 33. We just read, remember, up in verse 24, love seeketh not its own, but every man another's wealth. Verse 33, even as I please all men and all things. Here we have it again. Not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. In chapter 8, it was they may be edified. And how does that all come about? We're going to just keep reading. Pretend there's not a chapter break here. Go to verse 1. Be ye followers of me. This is Paul. Even as I also am of Christ. So here you get to the bottom line. Love, agape, Pauline grace, agape love doesn't seek its own things, but the things of others unto edification. And that edification and that salvation comes now through Paul's apostleship. And with all those in mind, and we'll close with this one final verse. Go to chapter 16, the very last verses of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, and here he just sums it all up. If you didn't get the point in the last 16 chapters, he's going to just say it real short and sweet. Verse 16, verse 14. Chapter 16, verse 14. Let all your things be done with charity, with love, with Pauline grace, agape love. That is the regulating force for everything we do, every relationship we have through the assembly or as individuals. That's the regulating factor of all.